The reading of Holy Scripture comes to us this morning from Psalm 15. Psalm 15, before we read the Word of God and we hear it proclaimed, let us begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray, asking that you might visit us with your grace and spirit. Lift us up unto your throne of grace and unto that holy hill upon which you dwell, that from heaven itself we might hear your word, and that the word of God would be unto us living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, that it might minister unto our hearts, and that above all, this morning, we might be made to see Jesus, and that the Word of God would do its work in us to increase our love for Him and in our love for others, that in all things Christ might be glorified in all the earth. We pray these things and ask it in His name. Amen. Psalm 15, this is the Word of God. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of God. If, as we have said time and again, that salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, then why is it that we who claim to be saved would ever do any good works? That is, in fact, part and parcel of the objection that was raised against the Reformation doctrine of justification, sola fide. This is today, as well as it was back then during the time of the Counter-Reformation, Rome's protest against the Protestant Reformation. The thought was that if you took good works out of salvation, what motivation would be left for Christians to do good? Why would Christians ever care about obeying God if you tell them that they don't need to do good works to be delivered from hell and to be brought into heaven? This protest or counter-protest of Rome showed that the Church of Rome never understood the Reformation doctrine of justification sola fide to begin with. Because from the very beginning, the Protestant Reformation, particularly as it came into expression by the Reformed branch of the Reformation, taught trust and obey. It taught that while you are justified by faith alone, absolutely justified by faith alone, yet the person who has been justified by faith alone never has their faith alone in their lives. But rather, quite on the contrary, their faith is always accompanied by good works. So justification means that we have been declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the sinner and received by faith alone. But with that faith comes also, and comes first and foremost, comes particularly Christ himself. For it is indeed spirit-wrought, grace-given faith to the sinner having become believer that unites that sinner having become believer to Christ himself, in whom is found, yes, justification, but also in Christ is found sanctification as well. The true believer, then, you understand, is one who is both justified as well as sanctified. You see, you are brought by grace into the covenant of grace through faith alone. Faith is what unites you to Christ. Faith alone justifies you because Christ's righteousness is received by the sinner by faith alone, not by works of the law. But nevertheless, that faith is always accompanied by what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls new obedience. Think of Westminster Confession of Faith 11:2, when it says this: faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. In other words, the person then who thinks, okay, so I've gone up front, or I have signed the card, I have recited the sinner's prayer, okay, I have made my profession of faith, I have been baptized, now I can go on living in any old way that I want, and it doesn't matter at all if I sin. That person, according to the teaching of Scripture, has in fact no true biblical faith. And that person, since they do not have true biblical faith, is not justified. Paul says it well in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, when he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now, is Paul here somehow sneaking in good works through the back door? Is he here somehow saying that at the end of the day, Christians really do have to earn their salvation? Is he saying that at the end of the day, really, the believer has to merit God's favor in order to get into heaven? No, of course that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying, and he is speaking here particularly of the presumptuous sinner, he is saying if you think that you could live purposely in opposition to the faith that you claim, then you have no faith at all, and therefore you have no right to the kingdom of God. James says the same thing in less words. Faith without works is dead. And so it is with our passage for this morning. David, the psalmist, is speaking to the covenant community, the redeemed people of God, and he tells them what a true believer looks like. He is telling them what it looks like, what it will look like in heaven. Let me explain. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" David here opens with a question that is asked of the Lord, and he wants to know, who can dwell in the sanctuary of God? Who can live up on his holy hill? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, originally, this would have been a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And particularly, you know what's in Jerusalem, right? In the center of Jerusalem, you have the Temple Mount, which is also called Mount Zion. And there on the Temple Mount, you have the temple of God. This is a reference then to the holy hill of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is, the place of God's dwelling. In short, David is asking, who can dwell in the presence of God? Who can dwell in the presence of God? For the temple was the place of God's dwelling, and God knows, David here knows something very important about God. What is it? God is holy. You see that? God is holy. Who can dwell in the presence of a holy God? But we also know this other very important fact too, don't we, about the temple. The temple of the Old Testament was an earthly shadow. That's something that's very important for us to understand. The temple given to Israel that stood in the middle of Jerusalem was a temporary earthly picture of a heavenly reality. The temple was built not as an everlasting instrument of the worship of God. We know that, don't we? Do you know how many times the temple was destroyed? Do you know how many times it was rebuilt? Do you know that there is no temple anymore right now? It was destroyed in 70 AD? Flattened completely? So ultimately here, what David is inquiring after then is not the question of who can enter into a building made with human hands. But David's concern here is who can enter into heaven, the place of God's eternal heavenly throne room, the place where God will entertain his people as they come into his glory, into his presence forever. Who can go there? But now in verse 2, he seeks an answer to his own question. Look at what it says here. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Only the one who walks blamelessly before God will go to heaven. Now, he is not here saying only those who have arrived at a state of moral perfection while walking here on the earth will have somehow earned or merited or secured by their own meritorious good works a place in heaven. That's not what David is saying here. Nor is he saying that only those who never sin will go into heaven. Because after all, we know that there were plenty of believers, don't we? Saved by grace, yet also sinners. As a matter of fact, all of the saints throughout the entirety of your Old Testament Bibles, all of them, we know, were sinners. And yet, we know that among those sinful saints of the Old Testament, many of them are believers saved by grace and are called with Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job was called a blameless man. Does that mean that Job was morally perfect as he walked in this life? No, of course not. But what it does mean is that Job walked faithfully with the Lord. He walked in covenant fidelity with God. He held on to, by faith, the promises of God. He did not shrink back from the covenant. He loved God and served God by grace unto the end of his life. But heaven is also for those, we are told here, who does what is righteous, or literally, who does justice. That is to say, the one who loves his neighbor as himself, the one who is fair and loving towards all those around him. Again, the idea that is not in view here Is that the one who has lived morally perfect in this life, who has never sinned? That's not what's in view here. David is not saying that a sinless person or a person who has somehow accomplished a state of not sinning anymore in their lives have secured, have merited, have earned access to heaven with God. That's not what's in view here. Keep in mind here the covenantal context of this psalm. David is, after all, here speaking to believers. He is not speaking to unbelievers. Thus, David is not here somehow laying out groundwork for unbelievers to get meritorious good works as a means of getting into heaven. That's not what's in view here. He is saying, however, that those who claim to be God's people but live in a way that is contrary to their confession of faith have no place in heaven because their lives are contradicting their faith and therefore showing their faith to be dead. And a dead faith does not justify. And he makes this clear from the last sentence in verse 2. The one who speaks sincerely, that is to say, the one who speaks the truth, those are the ones who dwell with God in the sanctuary. Liars, in other words, don't go to heaven. Think of Revelation 21:8, which says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's not heaven. Now again, don't panic here. Perhaps you have found yourself in your life less than completely honest. Perhaps you know and you recognize that you have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God as I have. And perhaps even as a Christian, as a believer, you have looked back and your conscience is stricken that you haven't been honest. While that is surely sin, it doesn't necessarily make you a liar, that is to say, someone who in your very heart and in your very character is opposed to the truth. But the true Christian loves truth, and when the true Christian has their conscience smitten by the grace of the Spirit to know that, oh no, I have sinned, I have lied, the true believer comes and he repents of that sin, seeks by God's grace to correct himself, and goes and flees to God for forgiveness. Now, it may be that you are here this morning and you live in lies. You're living a lie. That may be the case this morning. It may be that you are one who doesn't desire, really, the truth. It may be that you lie and don't even think twice about it. You find all sorts of justifications for deceptions and lies. In which case, even if you think you are a Christian, if that is the case, be assured that you are not. And that unless you repent and unless you embrace Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and seek his face and his truth, there is no place in the heavenly sanctuary for you. Now, verse 3 is more of the same, and you'll notice here again that the only ones in heaven will be the ones who seek to do right here on earth. Some so-called Christians apparently slander their neighbors. Some Christians love to cast slurs upon them. To slander and to slur is to say untruthful things, to drag your neighbor's name through the mud so that at every turn you're breaking the ninth commandment. The Westminster Larger Catechism about the sins of the ninth commandment says this: the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing. Not sure what exactly that is, except for to tell stories that aren't true. Whispering, scoffing, neglecting such things as are of good rapport, etc., etc. Now, don't mistake David here. David is not saying that one can be saved by keeping the law. That's not what he is at here. It's not like an unbeliever somehow can earn his way into heaven. No, the unbeliever needs Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He needs to be in a covenant relationship with God who saves by mercy and grace through faith alone because of the righteousness of Christ alone. But with being in a saving covenant with God come, of course, great covenant obligations as well. And those obligations are to love God and to love neighbor. That's what we have been saved unto. Love God and love neighbor. If we give up our obligations, if we forsake our covenant obligations, we forsake the right of the benefits of the covenant and of dwelling in the sanctuary with God. But look at verse 4. Once again, you see here, the blameless man, as we see, is one who despises a vile man. Not despises in the sense of hates, like it's filled with hatred or something like that. Christians are not called to act hatefully towards unbelievers. But rather here, the true believer is one who despises him in the sense of that he despises the vileness of which he represents. The unbeliever does not despise the vileness of unbelief, but rather approves of it. Think about what Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says: though they know God's righteous decrees and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A true believer, therefore, not only seeks to avoid vile acts, but also calls those who commit vile acts to believe upon Christ and to repent of their sins. And the opposite is true as well. Not only does the Christian condemn the deeds of vile men, but he also commends the good deeds of fellow believers. The true believer commends those who fear the Lord and in their deeds seek to glorify God. One believer encourages another in the Christian walk that is before them. The blameless man is also a man of integrity. What does that mean, integrity? It means he is a person of honor. The true believer keeps his or her word, his or her oath, even when it hurts. Marriage is a hard experience, oftentimes. A wonderful one, a glorious one to be sure, a gift from God, absolutely. But marriage requires integrity. It requires keeping one's oath, even in the midst of hard times and difficulties. Also, our children. Parenthood is difficult. But we have certain obligations as parents to our children, and our children have certain obligations to us. Children, you have obligations to your parents. Do you keep those obligations? You are called to by God. Parents, do you keep your obligations to your children? You are called to by God. How we need men and women of integrity, who keep their oaths and keep their vows. But lastly, look at verse 5 of our text. who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, who does these things shall not be moved. The blameless man is not one that looks to make a buck on his kindness. Now, we're not talking about here legitimate loans and legitimate banking and things of that nature, but we're talking about those who are called within the covenant community to help one another, but instead of helping one another, the wicked man seeks to take his helping of another as an opportunity to extort and to seek gain out of helping another person. The righteous one, the blameless man, does not do that. Also, the blameless man here does not take a bribe. The Christian, the true believer, does not take a bribe to bear false witness. He cannot have his integrity sold cheaply. Do you see that? For it is only those who do these things, as the psalmist here says at the end, who will not be shaken. Meaning on the day of judgment, when the sheep and the goats are separated and condemnation comes upon the vile and upon the ones who approve of vile deeds, the Christian, the blameless one, the blameless believer will stand firm. He will be brought under the protection of God's sanctuary. He will be brought to the place of God's presence and glory forever. On that day, that great and terrible day of the final judgment of God, and it is a day that is coming, there will be many Christians shaken on that day. There will be many who come flocking to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus will return and his response will be "Gone from me, you doers of iniquity." There will be many there on that day, but when their fruit is examined, their fruit will be lacking. For the blameless one is like the one who builds a house. He builds it on stone, and when the great storm comes, his house stands firm. But the man who practices wickedness, he is like a man who builds his house on sand, and when the storm comes, it washes him away along with his house. We know, do we not, that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by works. Not my works, and not your works, but Christ's works. Who is the blameless man? Who is the man who alone can claim full and perfect fulfillment of the righteous requirements laid out before us in Psalm 15? Who alone is so blameless that he has in fact merited, he has in fact earned a way to find access into the heavenly sanctuary of God? It is indeed Christ and Christ alone, is it not? He and he alone has kept indeed the righteous requirements of the law of God. He has kept the psalm perfectly. And because of his perfect obedience, though he was crucified and though laid in a grave dead like a common criminal, he was raised again from the dead on the third day. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God. And he was lifted up, ascended into heaven, where he was made to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus has ascended unto the holy hill and the sanctuary of God. And by faith alone, faith that has been worked in your heart, if you are a Christian here this morning, That faith wrought in your heart by sovereign grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit has united you to Christ such that Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that you have died to sin and you have been raised with Christ and you have been made to be seated in the heavenly places with Him. That's how you get there. Jesus is this man. And in Him, He takes you to where He is in the heavenly sanctuary. No, you are not saved by works. You are not justified by your works, but you are justified by the work of Christ on your behalf. But now, as a believer, you are called to show forth that faith by your works. You are called, in imitation of the dead but risen and ascended Lord Jesus, to follow Him in His ways, to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, and to walk in covenant fidelity, however imperfect it may be in this life, covenant fidelity to your God and Savior, in what the Westminster Divines have called new obedience. That is to say, obedience that is enabled in you by the new creation that the Spirit has wrought in your heart. For apart from that sovereign work of grace, you not only cannot obey God, but you don't want to obey God. But with that new creation, you have been enabled unto new obedience, however imperfect in this life, to walk in covenant fidelity and love to your God and love to one another. Therefore, show forth this love that you, with Christ, when He comes again, may be brought into that eternal and everlasting dwelling place of God, where you will enjoy fellowship with Him in glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.